All right, if you guys will turn with me, we will be back in Romans chapter 6 this morning, covering verses 8 through 11. As you turn there, I normally avoid giving announcements during the during this part of the service, but I did remember something I forgot to mention, so I'll bring it up real quick. So I've had a few people express their desire to be baptized lately. Now it's very cold outside. The lakes are frozen, and so we are unable to do an outdoor baptism at this moment. So instead, we've bought a tub from Tractor and Supply. And tomorrow night, actually at my house, I'm going to be baptizing a couple of people. And if you would like to, at least a couple of people, maybe more, we'll see what happens. But if you would like to, you could swing by. You could ask me if you want to swing by my house and, you know, be there as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are baptized. You are welcome to come by. It'll be a little bit after six tomorrow. I live down in Virginia. Like I said, you can come see me about that if you would like to. But with that being said, now that I'm done with those announcements, because I forgot to bring that up at the beginning of service, we will be in Romans chapter 6, as I said, verses 8 through 11, picking up where we left off last week. So again, a quick recap. What we have in the book of Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the church in Rome. This is a church that Paul has not visited before. It is not a church that Paul planted. But he is hoping to come and see them as a stopping point on a larger journey. So Paul is planning to go to Spain. He is planning to preach the gospel there on another missionary journey. But he is hoping that he will be able to spend some time with the church in Rome and that they will be able to help support him in his ministry as he goes forward to Spain. So he's looking not only to minister to them, but he's looking for their help. And that's why in the book of Romans, Paul lays out the gospel that he preaches, because he hasn't preached among these people, and he is confirming to them that in fact he preaches the same gospel that they had previously received, and that it is this gospel he is going to be preaching as he goes forward in his missionary journey. And it is the proclamation of this gospel that he is hoping the Roman church will help support as he moves onward to Spain. Which is why in chapters 1 through 5, we had that very strict gospel presentation. Paul lays out the gospel in its base form for the people in Rome. And when we concluded that with the conclusion of chapter 5, and we move now to this next section, which will basically be chapter 6 through 11, where Paul is going to be answering objections that he anticipates he's going to hear from people based on the gospel that he's saying. So these are objections. You can tell Paul's heard them over and over again before. People have asked him these questions plenty of times. He knows that they're going to come up, so he's just addressing them straightforward here. These most like what this would be, you know, if you're on a website and you go down to the frequently asked question page, that's where we're at in this epistle to the Roman church. We are in the frequently asked questions, and Paul is giving his answers. So it started last week with where we dealt with the first objection last week, where Paul had at the end of chapter 5 said that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And the objection that Paul knows he has heard before is, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds more, then shall we continue to sin that grace may abound even more? To which Paul says, no. Of course not. Do you not know that you have been baptized into Christ's death, and therefore you have died to your old man, and you can now walk in a newness of life? You are no longer enslaved to sin like you once were, and now you have the freedom to obey Christ and to obey our God. Now that will bring us to verse 8. We're only going to go to verse 11 this morning. So if one more time, you will stand, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. It says here, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. So again, what we talked about last week, we saw that by grace alone, through faith alone, but also through our baptism at Christians, we have been united with Christ in his death as well as his resurrection. So Christ's death is our death. His resurrection and his conquering of the grave is our resurrection and our conquering of the grave. So if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now understand here, being united to Christ, as we talked about, is all encompassing. The uniting to Christ in his death cannot be separated from being united to Christ in his resurrection life. That yes, we have died with him, but we have not merely died, we will also live with him. With his resurrection comes the assurance of our own resurrection. That as he went out from the grave, one day so will we. We will not forever be trapped in a world still tainted by sin, but rather we will live bodily in the presence of our bodily resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. That in everything that, and this goes back to Colossians, that Christ is the first fruits from the grave. Christ is the beginning of a harvest that God will administer throughout all the graves of his people, as he will one day raise us up from the dead. But even more than that, the effects of Christ's resurrection and our newness of life have begun now. That we are in fact new creations ourselves. That we are, as we saw last week, right now walking in newness of life. That Christ's life in conquering of sin is our conquering of sin. And because he conquered sin, we no longer have to be enslaved to it. And if this sounds familiar to last week, you're right. We are covering a lot of the same ground here this morning. So if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master of him. And we talked about this week, right? Like death, no matter what Star Wars says, death is not natural. Death is an unnatural reality for us. It is an invader. It is something that is a result of the fall. It is not an inherent part of man's nature. Mankind was not made to die. Death is a consequence of sin. So in Adam's original nature, when he was made, death was not a part of that nature, right? He was not going to die. Death comes in because of sin. Now, the promise to Adam in that original state was that if he tended to his work and did what the Lord required of him, he would live. However, if he ate of the fruit, he would die. Right? That's, you know, kids Sunday school 101. We've all grown up with it. Genesis, Adam and Eve are in the garden. Don't eat the fruit, live. Eat the fruit, die. Right? Now, we know that Adam did in fact eat of the fruit, and so he sat under the death penalty. That's the consequence. Adam, at the moment he ate of the fruit, was sitting under a death penalty. He was under the conviction once he ate. However, he does not immediately die physically. Right? In fact, if you go look at the genealogies in Genesis, he lived for quite a few hundred years after he ate the fruit. He didn't He didn't just drop dead on the spot. Eve did not just drop dead on the spot. It could have gone that way. God could have ended it right there. He could have put them both down and he could have started over if he wanted to. So physically, Adam does not die there in the garden as soon as he eats of the fruit, as soon as God approaches him. But he does die spiritually. He does die inwardly. He does, in fact, die to God. That has creeped in now to his members. So sin does bring death into the human race. Our bodies do face decay now. That's part of the reality of sin. It is the corruption of our now mortal bodies. That sin has brought death in, and it's just what we've all witnessed. It's what some of us have experienced to varying levels, depending on just how old we are, is the reality of the decay of the body. That it is breaking down, that it's not what it once was. I feel it a tiny bit at 30. I'm sure I'll feel it a lot more at 60 if the Lord permits me to get that far. However, and when we do in fact know that, like we said, even though he got quite a few hundred years left, Adam did eventually die physically, right? He died. However, the death Adam suffered was not a what we would call a penal death or a punishment, like he wasn't paying the price for the sin. I want you to track with me here for a second. Adam, the death that Adam suffered was not penal in the sense of bearing the punishment of his iniquity or his sin. Rather, we can see Adam's physical death that eventually came as being more in line with a natural cause and effect, that without purity, the body faces corruption and decay. So from the time of Adam till the time of Christ, people face the decay and corruption that resulted from sin, but not the penal punishment of it. Okay, there was a consequence. We could no longer live. God made sure that Adam and Eve could not eat, or any of us, of the tree of life, that we could live forever in our sinful states. We would die, but it's not death. So when I think penal, think about the fact that someone gets the death penalty and then they're executed by the state. That's a penal death. That is not what Adam suffered when he eventually died. However, it is what Christ suffered on the cross. Christ, in fact, did bear a penal death. He is the one whose death was him sitting under the wrath of God. The wrath of God being poured out on Christ for the iniquities of his people on Calvary 2,000 years ago was a penal death. It is why we talk about the historic doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That Christ died and took our place. That we were the ones deserving of the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That was our place. It was our cross. We were the ones under that condemnation, not Christ. And yet Christ went to it. And he did, in fact, bear the sins of his people there. And that is something Adam did not do. The Adam's physical death, nor any other person who has died up until this point, has not been under the wrath of God being poured out on them. Only Christ has died in such a way. Now, this is why Revelation and the New Testament talks about the second death. Because one day, there will be a general resurrection of the living and of the dead. All who are either in Christ or in Adam will be raised physically from the dead. Those who are in Christ to everlasting life, and those who are in Adam, those who are not in Christ, to the second death. The real death, the casting into the lake of fire where you will face the wrath of God eternally and be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb, according to Revelation 14:10. There is a penal death that will one day come for those who are outside of Christ, but it has not been suffered yet. And it's not the death. So like the death that we have now, the death that we all face is a consequence of sin. But it's not the actual punishment of sin being poured out on us. Not yet. Christ is the one who bore that for his people. And for all those whom Christ has borne that death, we can be set free. We can be comforted in knowing what? That the death, that according to verse 10, or even looking back at verse 9, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master of him. So take comfort, Christian, because Christ died and you are united to him in his death, you have been set free from that second death. You do not have to bear the wrath of God being poured out on you because Christ bore it on your behalf. And Christ bore it perfectly. He bore it with nothing left to pay. There's nothing more than you can add. As the quote that's commonly attributed to Jonathan Edwards says, I contribute nothing to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Like, we're not left picking up the pieces. Christ did it. He died. He died perfectly. He took all of the wrath on our behalf. There's none that spills over. There's none that is left towards you, Christian. None that is left towards you, believer. Those of you who are in Christ, you have been set free from that kind of punishment. You have been set free from that wrath. And yet there are those who will be under it one day. So the irony now is that, and we've talked about this a little bit already, and we talked about it when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, that the death now that you will die, Christian, instead of a curse, is a blessing. It is us being set free from this sinful flesh, that we may be raised one day in Christ. That this corrupt, we die, that this corruption may put on incorruption. That this mortal may put on immortality. That we may be set free from sin. That we will one day be planted in the gardens of our graves, only for Christ to harvest us one day in the future. So death, in the death and resurrection of Christ, God now uses death as a tool in the salvation of his people. It's no longer master. It no longer reigns like it once did. We have nothing to fear. Again, like 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your sting? It is gone. We have nothing. There's no fear of the grave anymore because Christ conquered the grave. There's no fear of death because Christ overcame it. We can go boldly. This has been why the martyrs throughout the history of the church have been able to go so boldly go to their graves, proclaiming and singing the name of Christ. Because what was death? As Paul told the Philippians, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is the freedom. So when we, and this is why, well, even here, moving forward, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So he died to sin, once, Christ dies to sin once for all. So there is a question that we have to ask here, all what? What is Paul talking about when he says he died once for all? Because there's essentially two options that we have here. It either means he died for all people, or he died once for all time. Though those are the two options we're given here. Now, the answer is all time. The context demands that that's what this means. The previous verse demands it. He's never to die again. That's what we just looked at. Like, that's the context of this all that we're given here. So when it says here that Christ died once for all time, we are in fact saying that Christ, or once for all, we're saying Christ died once for all time. We're not actually saying in this verse that Christ died for all people. That's not Paul's point. So Christ was never to die again. He dies once for all time. Now, this is actually a fairly important doctrine. The fact that Christ dies once and is never to die again. Because in fact, there's a few important things we have to take note of here. One is this is a really big issue for the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Okay? So if you weren't raised in Roman Catholicism, let me explain this to you. In Roman Catholicism, when you have the Mass, you have the Eucharist, the Lord's table, and they have the elements that they say are being transubstantiated into the physical body and blood of Christ, according to Aristotelian metaphysics, which, yeah. anyways, what Rome is saying is that Christ, every time the Mass is partaken, is being re-sacrificed. The Mass itself is a propitiatory sacrifice over and over again, just like Christ's death was on Calvary 2,000 years ago. So every time the Catholic comes to the table, it is Christ being sacrificed again on their behalf. That is the teaching of the Thomas Aquinas and his table, and the view that has become dominated of the Roman Catholic Church. It's their official position. Now, what's the problem? Christ died once for all time. That the first death was sufficient. Because that's the issue. Once Christ has to be re-sacrificed, once his sacrifice has to be repeated over and over and over again, what are you saying? The first death wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And this is Roman Catholic teaching. This is why they have their sacerdotal sacramental system, where you have to keep the sacrifice, or you have to, excuse me, the sacrifices, you must keep the sacraments faithfully. You must do all that's required of you in these things in order that you can earn enough merit that you will not go to hell. So Christ's death begins the process, but you in your life now need to bring it to completion through your works and faithfulness. And this is why purgatory exists, because if you didn't do a good enough job, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, because if you didn't do a good enough job getting rid of the sin in your own life, now you got to spend a couple thousand years in purgatory getting the rest of it out of you. Now, does that look like anything we've seen in the book of Romans so far? No. Looks nothing like it. And it doesn't just fly in the face of Romans, it flies in the face of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, which is a book I hope to go through with you guys one day, is a very simple point. Whoever the author of Hebrews was, there's debate about that. I actually personally think Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. But to be a little bit more specific, I think Hebrews was a sermon, most likely, of Paul's that Luke then recorded the key points on, would be what I think. That's not overly important. I'm just giving you my 2 cents because I'm having fun. But what's the point of the book of Hebrews? The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who are being tempted to turn back to the ways of the old covenant. They're being tempted to go back to the sacrificial system, to the temple, to keeping the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, to going back to all of that. In fact, we know historically that when a Jewish person would become a Christian, that one of the, as their families and their loved ones would pressure them to denounce Christ, one of the things you had to do in order to be brought back into Jewish community would be to offer sacrifice. Like it would be required of you. You go in and offer sacrifice. Now, the whole point of Hebrews is the old covenant has passed in favor of Christ. That Christ has fulfilled all these things, and so we don't do them anymore. So, and this is why the blood of bulls and goats, the author of Hebrews says, it doesn't accomplish salvation. The whole point is, no, Christ was the sacrifice. Christ was the actual thing. We're not going back to the shadows. Like, that's what the author of Hebrews calls this old covenant way of life with the temple and with the sacrifices and with those ceremonies there. Those things are the shadows of which Christ himself is the substance. So it is a warning to the Jews. Don't go to the Jewish believer in particular. Don't go back. Don't go back. And that, when you look at that and we talk about Christ once for all sacrifice and the fact that we don't go back to a re-sacrificing of anything, now we even get into some issues in modern Protestantism. Because how many of you have been told that one day the Bible has told us there will be another temple rebuilt in Jerusalem? Right? You guys have heard that one day there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Well, again, on the top of the mount where the Dome of the Rock sits right now, I'm not going to go down the Islam rant right now. I almost did it. I almost bit on my own temptation there to start ranting about Islam. I'm going to hold back for a second. There are many people who believe that the Bible teaches that the Jews need to rebuild the temple there, and that God wants them to again start offering sacrifice. That there will one day be a functioning priesthood. In fact, if you go look on certain Christian websites, usually they'll have something to do with the end times. You'll find reports about they're about to find the red heifer, and there will be these lists of things, and they're getting all excited because, like, oh look, it's going to happen soon. They're getting supplies in. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices are going to come again. But what's the problem that we just stated? That Christ died once for all time. The whole book of Hebrews is about the very thing of don't do that. That's the point of an entire... We have an entire book of the Bible that actually tells us don't rebuild a temple and start sacrificing again. Because ultimately, what is it? It's actually a blasphemous action. To offer sacrifice is to say that the death of Christ is insufficient to save. To offer sacrifice is to say Christ's death was not enough. This is actually why I believe God destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Like, I think it was to put an end, it was for the exact purpose of putting an end to this system. What should have happened is when Christ resurrected, the Jews should have all repented, they should have all turned to Christ, and they should have turned the temple into a museum. That's what, because the veil was torn, this was done away with, we can now enter into the Holy of Holies, all of this is done, it should have been a museum. But instead, they kept offering sacrifice. So God said, no, we'll do away with that. And actually, we see this prophesied throughout the Gospels, particularly in the Olivet Discourse. But all of this, because once you start doing all these things, whether it's the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, or it's this idea that we need to have a temple rebuilt somewhere so that a certain kind of people can start offering sacrifice again, the issue that we have in either case is that Christ has died once for all time, and his death is sufficient. So all these things are done. We don't go back to the shadows. We don't go back to this old way because Christ is the fulfillment of it. He is the greater version. It is his death, burial, and resurrection that saves men from their sins, not the blood of bulls and goats. Not thinking that the Mass is some kind of repeated sacrifice for Christians to walk into. So a re-engagement in animal sacrifice or a Roman Catholic view of the Mass, it is not honoring to Christ. It is a blasphemy to him. It is to say that Christ's death does not save. Now, contrasted with his death here, that for the death that he died to sin once for all, Paul gives us a contrast there, right? But the life that he lives to God. So he died once, but he lives eternally. And there is something here that I don't know if you guys ever thought about before, but I want to kind of lay it out in front of you for a second. When the triune God in eternity past came together and covenanted within itself, within the being of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, covenanting together that they would redeem mankind from their sin. The Son agrees to become incarnate. He takes on human flesh and he dwells among men. And he has died and he is resurrected to live forever and to never again set aside his humanity. The second person of the Trinity, God, has taken on human flesh and he will forever be fellow man with us. He is fully God. Do not get confused on that point. He is fully God, but he will forever be fully man along with us. He is never going to set his humanity aside. The incarnation is forever. He will forever be our high priest before God. He will forever be our kinsman redeemer. He will forever be the one who intercedes on our behalf before the Father as our fellow brother. That will never cease. The day's not going to come where the Son's going to go, okay, I'm sick of this humanity stuff. That's done and away with now. No, he's forever our brother. He has forever entered into this with us that we may forever be free. So for the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what has Christ done? He has reversed our condition. We used to be alive to sin and dead to God. That was our natural state when we were born. That's our condition after the fall. That we were dead in our sins and trespasses. That we were Lazarus in the tomb when it came to our relationship to God. But we were alive to sin. We were alive and living and dwelling in our own iniquity and wickedness. But in Christ Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, we have been made alive to God and dead to sin. So Paul points out where we stand both in relation to sin and God. We are dead to sin because Christ's conquering of sin came from him dying once to never die again. The conquering of sin happens at the same time as the conquering of death. So we, because we have been united to Christ and he died to death, he died to sin, so did we. And since he has been raised to everlasting life, so have we and so will we. The inward reality has happened. For all who are in Christ, for all who have been born again, for all who have had their heart of stone taken away and been given a heart of flesh, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, inwardly this is true of you now. You have newness of life. You are alive to God, even in your flesh. And you are alive to God now and forever because Christ lives now and forever. Because death has no grip on him, it has no grip on you. Do you understand the importance of our being united with Christ? How desperate our condition actually is in and of ourselves. The reliance on we have for Christ to accomplish all of this on our behalf is full. And praise God that he has made this way for sinners. Praise God that by grace, through faith, we can enter in. We can be united. We can take hold in Christ, that we can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. That's the hope. That's what we proclaim. That's what we rejoice in. That's where all the peace comes from. And that is why we no longer have to live like we once did. It's why sin no longer must reign over us, but we have the freedom to walk in obedience to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us remember that as we come to the table. Let's pray.